You know, I appreciate so much just the kindness and the hospitality that people show to me. I'm on the move a lot, my wife and I, and by the way, she asked me to send her regards to all of you and apologies because we got back from Africa about 3 weeks ago. We were there for 6 weeks, and then we were in Pennsylvania, and then we were down near Houston, and she tries every year to have a get-together with her siblings, her sister and two brothers get together, and so this was about the only time that she could fit it in. So she's having a little bit of family reunion time, but she asked to just send her greetings to you and let you know she wished she could be here, and I feel lost without her. She really is a rock to me, and I try to give her credit every time I can. Because I could never tell her enough how thankful I am just for her steadfastness and so forth. But we travel around so much, and we're in so many different places, and yet, you know, to come to a place like this and just feel at home and just feel welcome and feel like you're part of the family. The only problem is I'm staying with Clint and Ella. Is that said enough? Well, the problem is, Ella keeps saying, now, you just act like you're family. You just act like you're at home. But she won't treat me like I'm family. She keeps doing special things. And I said, look, let's make a deal here. I'll act like I'm family if you'll treat me like family. So I don't want her going to... She's not going to treat me that bad. Okay. Well, I grew up in a family like that, so I know how that goes. My folks had 10 kids, and they took in kids from broken homes. Can you imagine? So sometimes up until the age of 10, I grew up on a ranch out in the Flint Hills in Kansas, and then we moved to a farm, smaller farm. But in our old farmhouse, we'd have sometimes anywhere between 20 and 30 kids. And we treated all of them just like family. The stories I could tell. But anyway. Well, we are family in the Lord. And my hope and prayer is that every single one of you have trusted Christ as your Savior. We always need to focus on the gospel because we never know who may walk in at that point in their life when they're hurting and their heart is open and their soul is sensitive to the truth of God's Word. So we always try to emphasize the gospel. But we don't want to just, and I knock Baptists, if you're any Baptists here, don't take offense. But you know, sometimes in our Baptist churches, we get a salvation message every Sunday. You got 100 saints sitting out there and they're getting told how to be saved. And what we need to do is start telling them how to grow up. And so we always have to go on and deal with that as well. So we're going to do that. We're going to stay in Luke 23. We're going to look at the second saying, and I'm going to try to cover this quick enough to just leave a few minutes in the event that there's a question that's come up. Had a couple of questions outside, and I don't always have the answers, but I do know where the answers are found. So if I can't give you an answer that satisfies you, I'll dig until I can, and we'll just trust that the Spirit of God will take care of all that. Join me at the throne of God's grace as we ask for His blessing once again. Father, we thank You for the things that we have heard this evening. We thank You for the fact that we can gather around the banquet table of Your grace as the Spirit of God breaks for us the bread of life and You feed Your children. Father, we pray that each of us has come with a hungry heart, that we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will feed that hunger and fulfill that need as we gather together this evening. We look at the second statement of our Lord on the cross that has such great significance to us. So bless this time to Your honor, to Christ's glory, to our growth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Luke 23, we see the second saying that we're going to take up, which again, as close as I'm able to figure with my limited capacity, was the second thing that our Lord said on the cross. And it really kind of follows His first statement, which was a prayer. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Now we're going to look at His promise to the thief. And it's very interesting because His first statement, His prayer for forgiveness, speaks of the plan of redemption. We talked in our last session a little bit about the nature of God and His will. We talked about the need of man and his depravity of in sin. And we talked about the work of Christ on the cross to take sin in our place. Now our Lord is going to take that prayer that He prayed and answer it. You know, He's the only one who could answer the prayers that He prays because He's God, right? Even though as a man, in His submissive role as the Son of Man, He prays to His Heavenly Father, yet He is still God in the flesh, and He's going to apply that redemption to this thief on the cross. But let's just pick up with a couple of thoughts to start with. The two thieves that we're going to see represent the human race. You know, everybody in the human race falls into one of two pictures, and I'm going to actually try to draw a little bit for you. I'm not an artist, but I might be able to draw an illustration. I'm real good with stick figures. The two circles on each side of the cross represent the human race. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 says, "In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive." What we're going to see are two thieves who represent those two circles. Everyone in the human race falls into one of two categories, but the great thing is, while all of us start out in death, we can end up in life. Someone was telling me here about a lady that came in her 80s and found Christ in this church. What an amazing story. I mean, that's like pushing it. That's waiting to the last minute. A couple of them. Okay, so, but what a marvelous thing that somebody could live that long and yet in that moment of time transfer out of death into life. I like what Jesus said in John 5:24, "He who hears my words and believes in him who sent me shall not die, but has passed out of death," or "shall not perish, but has passed out of death into life." Paul picks up on that idea in Colossians 1:13 when he says that because of the sacrifice of Christ, he has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. How long does that transfer take? Well, it takes about as long as it takes a thief to change his mind. That's how long it takes. That transformation from being dead to being alive happens that quick. And that thief on the cross, in the closing moments of his life, enters into the family of God and the kingdom of God. And that's something that all of us in our own experience have experienced, and we know it to be true. I am so thankful for Sammy Hartzler. Sammy Hartzler is maybe unknown to much of the world, but he's a man who changed my life because he was used by God to lead me to a saving knowledge of Christ. I had the opportunity last year, I think after the Topeka conference, I went by and I saw Sammy. Hadn't seen him since I was a young man in Bible college. He's 82 years old and he's still preaching the Word of God. And I wanted to go by because I wanted to thank him for the part he played in bringing me to a saving knowledge of Christ. And the man broke down crying. You know why he broke down crying? Because I was giving him credit that belonged to God. He said, "It's not me, it's not me." He said, "The Lord did it." And at one point, and I felt like I was, you know, back in those days when he had first led me to Christ, and he used to get kind of stern with me because I said something about, you know, "God has been very gracious to my ministry." And he said, "It's not your ministry, it's the Lord's." You know, putting me in my place. He's always so conscious. But when he led me to Christ on that day, after we had spent some time and he spoke with me and shared the gospel with me and we prayed together, and then he asked me the question. He said, "Are you going to heaven?" I said, "I sure hope so." He said, "No, I don't want you to hope so. I want you to know so." I'll never forget. He took me back to 1 John 5:13. And John says, "These things we have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." He said, "What does it say there? Does it say hope so?" I said, "No." "Does he say think so?" I said, "No." He said, what does it say? And I said, no. And he said, read it to me again. These things we have written to you who believe. He said, Gene, do you believe? I said, yes, I do. Okay, this passage is speaking to you, isn't it? I said, yes, it is. So that you may what? Know that you have eternal life. He said, do you know that you have eternal life? And I said, yes, I do. He said, how do you know? And I said, because that verse convinced me. I'm so thankful he did that. Because so many people come to Christ and yet in their confusion and their lack of understanding and maybe lack of instruction, whatever, then they struggle. Did it really happen? Did it not happen? Do I have life? Do I not have life? We need to understand that it happens that quickly.
Amen.
Let's look at the thieves and see this happen. As we start out here in Luke 23, look with me up at verse 32. It says, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. One of these men is going to die a second time. One of these men is never going to die. He passed out of death into life. If you'll drop down with me to verse 35, the story continues, and the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ, the chosen of God. And isn't it amazing, they knew the Scriptures, and they knew what the Christ was coming to do, and yet they had seen this man, they had observed him, they had watched his power, they had seen it displayed, and they could still reject him. If he's the Christ, prove it to us. And how many times did they come to him and say, give us a sign and we'll believe, and he'd work a sign. What'd they want? Another sign. Remember the people that showed up in John chapter 6? He took five loaves and two fishes and he broke it and he fed a multitude of 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. And then he gets in the boat, goes around to Capernaum, they all run around the sea to go meet him. And he says, you're seeking me not because you want the bread of heaven. You're seeking me because of the bread that you ate. You know what they said to him? Show us a sign. We'll believe. So here they are mocking and scoffing at him. Verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine. We'll touch on this in our dealing with his thirst. And saying, if you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in the letters Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. By the way, he was the only man who was ever condemned and crucified because of who he was. Not because of what he'd done. They condemned him because they knew that he made himself equal with God, and they could not accept that identity. Verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. In the parallel passage, it tells us that in the beginning, both of them are mocking him. They're both scoffing at him. They're both saying the same thing. And isn't it amazing? Here we have the scribes, the Pharisees, who were constantly enemies, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who were always at odds. The soldiers and the religious leaders, who hated each other. The soldiers and the thieves, who were obviously on both sides of the line, and they all agree. Folks, let me tell you something. This world is in agreement on Jesus Christ. And this world hates him. And he is as hated today as he was in the days when he walked this earth. And this world can no longer take out its malice against him, but this world will take out its malice against his children. And I hear people saying Christ can't come yet because the church hasn't suffered enough. That's just because you live in the United States of America.
Come on, man. Amen.
But if you go to some of the other countries where we go and you see the suffering of people, as a young man when I was in India one time at a Bible school, and this young man from a Hindu family had come to Christ, and he was telling me his story, and he took his shirt and he lifted his shirt up, and I saw the scars on his body. And he said, my father always told me if I converted from Hinduism to Christianity, he'd kill me. And then he looked at me and he said, he came pretty close, didn't he? And it happens over and over and over again throughout the world. Listen, even though you may not know them by name, and I would encourage you to get in touch with the Voice of Martyrs and read about some of these people in other countries and know them by name and pray for them. But even if you don't know them by name, God knows them by name. Lift them up in your prayers. Pray for the persecuted church. Pray for the imprisoned Christians. Pray for those who have to hide to have a meeting like we're having tonight because of the persecution against them. A few years ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to go into Vietnam and the arrangements that we had to make. We had to put on, everybody there rides motorbikes. They're thousands thronging the street, and they all wear the face masks so they're not breathing the fumes. So we would walk out of our hotel, start down the street, and pull out of our pack a hat. We'd put a hat on, and then we'd put sunglasses on. Then we'd put one of those masks on. Then we'd put gloves on, anything to conceal, long sleeves, to conceal our white skin. And then a motorbike would pull up beside us, and we didn't even know these people. We'd step on the motorbike and take off, and she's going this way, and I'm going that way. We go down the street, and pretty soon we turn onto a side street, and from the side street to an alley, and pretty soon we're in this little winding lane. We stop, the guy points at a door, we get off, he takes off, and we go knock on the door, and the door cracks, and they look through and see us, and they open the door, and we walk in, and there's a group of 20 or 30 believers that have gathered for us to be able to teach through the day. And then we all scatter and leave one by one, very cautiously. And they have lookouts at the end of the lanes to see if persecution's coming. After we went there, 9 people we met disappeared. Whether they're still alive or not, we don't know. Pray for those people. Pray that even in the cell, even under the persecution, even in the pain that they're going through, they will know the presence and the power of the comfort of God. They need our prayers, so please pray for those people. But anyway, here we have the thieves, and the criminals are mocking him, blaspheming him, saying, if you're the Christ. By the way, the construction here in the original language is interesting. They use a little bit of a rare construction, but it's a construction that in mockery demands a positive answer. It would be as if, to try to explain it to you, as if we're saying, yeah, you're the Christ. Oh yeah, we know you're the Christ. Sure, now save yourself. That's basically the way it would come through. The most scornful, hurtful, painful mocking to a Lord who's dying to save sinful men. But then something wonderful and amazing happened. Verse 40, the other answering rebuked him. I don't know, I can't prove it, but I believe it was the man on his right hand that came to Christ. The only reason is because our Lord talks, and through the Old Testament you see the figure used again and again of those on His right hand and those on His left. And it just seems to me that our Lord, who uses that figure so often through the Word, would work it out that way. But this thief that we take it was on His right hand says to the other, do you not even fear God? And I want you to hear what is coming through in his statement. Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? Is that an amazing statement or what? Somewhere along the line, he went from looking at this man with an attitude of scorn and mockery and contempt to seeing something in him that struck him to the core of his being. And I believe that there's more in this statement than maybe even comes across in the English. I believe that he was saying to the other thief, do you not fear God, seeing that you're in the same condemnation he is? You're hanging on a cross by the Creator of the universe. You're hanging on a cross by the one who gave you life. You are in the same condemnation. He's righteous. We're guilty. We deserve it. He doesn't deserve it. How much he understood, I don't know, but I think his statement has some latitude for an awful lot to be read into it. Verse 41 says, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. He declares the Son of God sinless. See, each little thing he says is a statement of faith. And anyone who has ever had the Spirit of God come upon them and enlighten them, and Paul prays for the Ephesians, if you remember in Ephesians 1 and verse 18, he says, I pray that the Spirit of God may open the eyes of your understanding. And that's what he does. He brings light. And I've experienced it, and I'm sure you've experienced it so many times as you're reading the Word or as you're meditating on the Word, and it's just like this burst of divine light suddenly gives you the ability to see a meaning or have an understanding that you never had before. And I think that's what happened with this thief. And so he rebukes his fellow criminal. And then he turns to Jesus. Verse 42, he said to Jesus, what's the first word? Lord. you realize that in the ancient world, the word Lord could just mean sir. It would be Lord with a small L. Someone who's higher socially, someone who has a status above you, someone that you respect, you would speak to them and you would call them Lord. That's not how this man is addressing Jesus Christ. In light of what he's saying, I believe he is calling him Lord in a new recognition of his identity. And therefore he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's so amazing here. He doesn't even probably understand what he's asking for. Probably has no idea what he's going to get as a response to this request. Lord, remember me. You know, just remember me. Remember that I spoke in your behalf. Remember that I rebuked this other guy. Just remember that I repented. How can you repent on a cross? Pretty simple. At the heart of it, the word repent means to change your mind. And when you look at Christ and you call him, which is unjust, a great teacher, a great spiritual reformer, what was it C.S. Lewis said? I have it pasted in the back of my Bible. Listen to this. It's powerful. People often say about him, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. He says that is the one thing that we must never say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says that he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil out of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman, or even something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher, because he has not left that option open to us. He never intended to. What a great statement. Somewhere along the line, this man, by the power of conviction from the Spirit of God, his eyes were opened, and so he says, Lord, meaning everything that implies, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Not only does he recognize his deity, but he is convinced that he is going someplace else. He's going to his kingdom. His death is a door he is passing through to his glory. And by the way, for every believer, every child of God, as sorrowful as death may be, as much as we miss those who pass on, when a child of God dies, they have passed through the door and their home. I always told my family when I was traveling, before even Nan could travel with me, if I don't come home from this trip, I want you to remember that I'm just in the next room. I'm just in the next room, but the next room is in my Father's house. There are many mansions, and that's where I am. And you'll be there soon, and that takes away a great deal of the grief of death. Jesus said to him, assuredly, or verily, verily, meaning truly, truly. It was the strongest affirmation of a truth about to be spoken. So he's saying, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Let me just deal with this in a couple of things. First of all, the transforming power of faith. The man who first mocked him now in his heart bows before him. Something about Jesus spoke to the thief, and therefore Jesus turns to him and uses a key word in the Gospel of Luke. If you read through the book of Luke carefully, you will find the word today used 11 times. Luke uses the word today with a great significance because it speaks of the dawning of a new era. Yesterday is gone. The old days of the Mosaic Law are gone. A new dawn has come with the coming of the Savior into the world, and that is the beginning of a new day. He uses it in the sense that the author of Hebrews uses it in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 15, where he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Why that warning? Because there's always the danger that we may hear today and harden our heart today and never have a tomorrow. What does Paul tell us in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2? Today is the day of salvation. The word today always has a sense of urgency. And the reason is because yesterday is gone and tomorrow is uncertain and unknown, but we have today. In Ephesians, in Colossians, Paul urges us to redeem the time because the days are evil. What can we redeem? Only today. We can never change yesterday. We're never certain of tomorrow, but we do have today. Jesus announces to the thief that transfer out of death into life, that transformation from being in Adam to being in Christ has already taken place in the heart and the soul of this man as he hangs there in his death throes, in his agony on the cross. Today, you will be with me. That today was so important to that thief. It was the only day he would ever have on this earth. But what does he tell him? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Let me ask you a question. Where's paradise? If we go back to the story in Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus talks. I don't believe it's a parable, actually. I believe it's a true story. Whenever Jesus uses personal names, I think he's talking about an incident that is known to him, people that are known to him. And he tells of the rich man and Lazarus and how they both died. And the rich man went to torments and Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. And as we study the theology of the Old Testament and the theology of the rabbis, we know that Abraham's bosom was another name for what? Paradise. This day you will be with me in paradise. But guess what? Paradise moved. How do we know that? Because from being a place in the center of the earth with a chasm between it and the place of torments, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, I know a man 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. This man was caught up to the third heaven and he was caught up into paradise. Let me ask you a question. How did paradise get from under the earth into the third heaven? And by the way, where's the third heaven anyway? It's the throne of God. The reason they called it the third heaven, we talk about the seventh heaven. There's no seventh heaven in the Bible. There's the third heaven. The reason they called it the third heaven is because they divided it. The first heaven was where the birds fly. The second heaven was the sun, the moon, and the stars. The third heaven was beyond that, the throne room of God. And so Paul tells us that he was caught up into the third heaven, and then he identifies the third heaven as paradise. How did it get from here to there? I think it's part of what Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8 when he talks about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and he says, He led captivity captive. In His victory after the cross, He went to those saints of the Old Testament who I believe were not allowed to enter into the presence of the Father until He had paid the debt. They were in a place of comfort. They were in a place of blessing. That's why it's called Abraham's bosom. But they were not yet in the presence of the Father. And after the victory was won and He said, It is finished, He went and He gathered those people and He presented them into the presence of the Father. He moved paradise. When you and I enter paradise, we are absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. You know what? You and I are no better than this thief. Every one of us is a criminal before God. Every one of us stands condemned to the uttermost. And yet, and I speak of that as coming into the world, not as we are today, in Adam. How do we get into Adam? Very simple. We're born in Adam. We come into the world in Adam. And we carry with us all of Adam's traits and sinfulness and condemnation. Well, how do we get from Adam to being in Christ? Jesus made it very clear to Nicodemus. You must be born again. You're in Adam by physical birth. You get in Christ by spiritual birth. But there's one difference between physical birth and spiritual birth. And any of you who have had kids, especially teenagers, have been reminded of this, haven't you? You ever hear your kids or grandkids say, I didn't ask to be born. That's true. You didn't ask to be born, but you do have to receive the new birth. We have a choice to make. That thief was confronted with the reality of that choice as he hung next to the Savior of the world. And just in the same way that Simon the Cyrenian thought that this was the worst day of his life, that he had waited so long to come to the Passover and now missed it to carry the cross of a criminal, whether he stayed around to watch or not, I don't know. But I do know his two sons are later serving with the Apostle Paul, so we know he looked back on that as the blessed day of his life. My friend, if you're under a heavy cross tonight, get ready for celebration. Because you know what comes after the cross. Resurrection. You may be suffering on the cross, but you go through that dark time, you're going to come through to a time of resurrection, and God's glory and power is going to be manifested, and you're going to thank Him for the cross that you bore. This thief, on his dying day, found the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to conclude with this thought. How simple is faith? Simplest thing in the world. There is nothing more simple than faith. Jesus said, except you become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And why is that? Because little children believe what they're told. You know, we've raised 5 kids. We're now working on 5 grandkids. I've noticed a thing about kids. When you open a book to them, kids always love animals. So you open a book and this is an elephant and this is a rhinoceros and this is a gorilla. I've never had it happen. Maybe you have, but it's amazing to me when you tell a kid this is an elephant. They don't go, nah, I don't believe that. That looks more like a zebra to me. They go, oh yeah, elephant. I mean, they're just learning to talk, right? They even try to say it. And a bit of flunt. Yeah, that's good. You know, keep working on it. Here's a baboon, baboon. And they just accept it because they realize that you know what they don't know and you speak to them and they say, I believe it. By the way, that's why we have to be very careful what we say to them. And by the way, not only do we have to be careful what we say to them, we have to be very careful what they see in us. Because I am my neighbor's Bible, and I am my grandchild's Bible. He reads me when we meet. Today he'll read me in my home, tomorrow on the street. He may a friend or relative or even a grandson be. I'm my neighbor's Bible, and he is reading me. And each and every one of us is writing a line in a gospel story that somebody else is reading. The poem ends, you're writing a gospel. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day. Make sure that the writing is true, for the only gospel that some people read is the gospel according to you. Make sure that gospel is right. Scripture tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 13, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. To that thief, to me, to you, in a moment of time, with a decision of faith, a decision that we don't make by ourselves, there's always the working of God the Holy Spirit. There's the conviction that comes with the Word. But ultimately, somewhere along the line, it comes down to a choice. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, after you heard the word of your salvation, after you believed, then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There's a process that takes place. We have to come to that point of faith. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we are placed into Christ. Paul says, by one Spirit are we all, including all believers, baptized into one body. That's what makes water baptism so significant. The Holy Spirit, at the instant of faith, at that moment of regeneration, placed me into eternal union with Jesus Christ. How can I possibly convey that as a new believer, as a disciple taking his first faltering steps? We go down in the water and it shows that as Christ died, we died with Him. As He was buried, we were buried with Him. When He rose, we rose with Him. Or as Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's the simplicity of faith. The simplest act of the human will results in the most magnificent transformation that we could possibly experience, and that is to change our eternal destiny from the lake of fire to the presence of God forever and ever. My prayer is that each of us have made that decision and that we're not resting on that, but that we're moving on as a result of it in a transformed life. Let's be sure that we do not receive the grace of God in vain. I'm going to close with that. I'm going to close in prayer. I'll just quickly ask if there are any questions, anything I might clear up, and we'll be done. We're doing pretty good on time. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. Above all, thank you for our Lord. Thank you for his willingness to lay aside the glories of heaven and step down into this world of sin, suffering, and death. Thank you that he was willing to be tempted in all points like we are. Thank you that even though he was the unique and the only begotten Son of God, yet he learned obedience through the things that he suffered so that being perfected, he could become the source of salvation to all who believe in him. Father, I pray your blessings on this group. You know each of us intimately. You know every heartache. You know every wounded conscience. You know every convicted soul. You know every rejoicing soul. You know each and every one of us, everything about us. As we go our way tonight, help us to go with gratitude, with thanksgiving for who and what Jesus is, because we too were that thief, and we too one day will be with him in paradise forever and ever. For this we will eternally thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Is there a question or anything that I may have muddied up the water that I can try to clear up? Or a comment that anybody would like to make? Other than leave town immediately. Yes, Clint.
I'd just like to point out the testimony that the thief had for his testimony's been going on now for 2,000 years. Now.
Yeah.
And he didn't write anything, said a few words, but he's a very powerful testimony that's been used as an example.
What a neat thought to think of a guy who made one statement in honor of Christ that has blessed 2,000 years. Can you, in your mind, grasp that 2,000 years from now, people are going to be being blessed because of something you said that you never even thought anybody would remember? It goes on and on and on. The power of truth is so great that when we speak truth, those ripples are going to go out to eternity. It was the last thing. It was his famous last words. That's good, Clint. That's great insight.
That is such a powerful testimony. I actually knew a man once for years. And he would not just get down. I'm not ready to give my life to Christ. And then on his deathbed, asked for someone to come pray with him if he wanted to be saved. And so he said, you know, they said the sinner's prayer with him. And then he said, I want to be baptized. I want to be baptized. And they said, oh, this man was terminally ill, cancer. And they said, oh, well, do a little better. Maybe you can make it to church Sunday. We'll baptize you. It'll be a great testimony. And he said, no, I want to be baptized now. And so they baptized him in the bed. But he died 2 days later. But I've had people say, well, how do you know? I mean, how can you, you know, be witness to forever and deny Christ when on the deathbed, what do we seek him? Well, that's true testimony.
Right? Happened right there.
It's right there.
That's right.
Who are we to say, you know, that?
Well, if you stop and think about it, is rejecting Christ for 30 years worse than rejecting him for 60 years? You know, I mean, or 10 years? And really the issue is not our rejection, because the thief rejected and mocked and scoffed at him in the beginning. I would like to know what it was that struck that thief with conviction that brought him to a point that said, wait a minute, this is him. Probably he was a kid that was brought up in a Jewish home, that was raised in the synagogue, that was told the Messiah is coming. Something struck his mind that said, this is him. But that's a great story, because it's never too late. The grace of God. Have you ever taken the grace test? You want to take a test tonight? Cheryl and Kelly are laughing because they were in our church in Arkansas many years ago, so they've taken the grace test, but they're still taking it. Here's the grace test. Are you a candidate for the grace of God? Here's how to test it. Everybody join me. Breathe in. Breathe out. You're still breathing. So God's grace is still available, right? This guy was still breathing. So was that guy. Great point.
He always thought he was so unworthy. You know, I'm still doing things that are wrong. I can't come out of Christ. I know better.
Isn't that amazing? God gave him.
And then that night went back into confusion.
Isn't that amazing? And you know, isn't it interesting? He asked for someone to come and help him. Isn't it amazing? God reaches people through people. That's why you and I are here. Think about this. How many people does God have lined up in your future that He wants you to reach that you don't even know yet? It's an amazing thought. Anybody else? Folks, you've been very patient. Thanks for coming out and spending a Friday night with us and being attentive. And I just pray God will bless you as you go your way. Go safe, and we'll see you tomorrow. Tomorrow at 3, I believe. And we're going to eat. We're going to feast in the Word, and then we're going to feed the body. Right? Keep fat both ways. All right. See you tomorrow.